Every time we come to the Lord's table, we are very mindful of the grace of God. It's been well said that grace, the acrostic G-R-A-C-E, stands for God's riches at Christ's expense. And oh, how in need we are of God's riches, because we are spiritually bankrupt. We are paupers. We are indebted to God, and we owe a debt that we could never pay in a million trillion lifetimes. And the more we try to pay it off, we just find ourselves growing deeper and deeper in debt. And so we come with empty hands to God, and God, who is so good and so gracious to us, has provided for us His riches through the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And when Christ went to the cross, He said, "It is finished," literally tetelestai, which means paid in full. And through His death upon that cross, our certificate of debt was posted to that cross. And every sin that we have ever committed, and every sin we will ever commit for the rest of our lives, was metaphorically nailed to that cross. And the crime that should be paid by us for each of those sins also posted to that account, to that certificate of debt. And I want you to know that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and God is a holy God, and His eyes are too pure to behold iniquity. But it is through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that God offers to us the treasures of His forgiveness and the gold and the silver of His pardon and of His righteousness. And by faith we have received from the Lord this so great salvation. And so we want to always remember what is most important in our Christian lives, which is the cross of Jesus Christ. And Paul said to the Colossians, "As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him." And so however you were saved is how you'll be sanctified, and however you came into the kingdom is how you will continue in the kingdom. And we came into the kingdom by faith in Christ, who died upon the cross for us. And how will our hearts stay strong towards God? How will our souls be renewed day by day? It will be by continually clinging to the old rugged cross and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ step by step, every step of the way. Salvation is not a reward for the righteous. It is a gift for the guilty. And we have declared our own guilt before God, and He has provided for us the riches of His grace in His Son, Jesus Christ. So we come tonight to the Lord's table with this in mind. And it is designed for this very purpose, that we would glory in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And most specifically, we are here tonight to glory in His saving mission that was accomplished at the cross, to glory in His redeeming work upon the tree, and to stand in awe of His rescuing enterprise at Calvary. Many years ago, Archibald Alexander, who was the first professor of what was to become Princeton Theological Seminary, at the time it was merely the College of New Jersey, he became the first professor and became a stalwart among American theologians at a time when Princeton was to become the greatest influence upon evangelical Christianity in the first 100 years of our nation. On the occasion of Archibald Alexander's death, as he lay on his deathbed, shortly before he would pass on to glory, this great theologian had gathered around him his son and other professors on the faculty, his pastor there in Princeton, New Jersey. And before he died, he confessed that his theological views were what they had always been. And then he made this startling statement before he passed on to heaven. He said, "All my theology is reduced to this narrow compass. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners." This is the narrow compass of our theology. We preach Christ in Him crucified, And this is the narrow compass of this church, as we will be always pointing people to Christ and Him crucified. And this is the narrow compass for our faith as well, that points us and leads us into the very center of the will of God for us. We preach the full counsel of God, and we believe that all that there is in the Bible is pure and true from God. But at the very center of all we believe is this great narrow compass. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Well, this is the heartbeat of the first Christian sermon that was ever preached on the day of Pentecost. And that is our focus tonight as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. And I want us to look tonight at the latter part of the Apostle Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost. Was it the greatest sermon ever preached? I think probably we could assign that to one of our Lord's sermons, perhaps the Sermon on the Mount. But this certainly has to rank as one of the greatest, if not the greatest, sermon to ever be preached in this, the church age. It is a beautiful, breathtaking survey of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that our hearts would be blessed tonight to have Christ in the very center place of our thoughts tonight as we look at this great sermon that was preached by the Apostle Peter. You know the setting, you know the context. Our Lord has ascended back to heaven 40 days after His crucifixion. And there is a 10-day period of time in which the church is gathered in the upper room. And there on what is the 50th day, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit of God is poured out from heaven by Christ Himself upon the 120 who gather in the upper room, and they are filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and they are endued with supernatural power from on high. And it is in that context, in verse 14, that Peter, taking his stand with the 11, and literally out of the Greek it says, the 11 putting him forward. They stood with him and supported him as they put him forward to be the preacher who would herald this message, raised his voice and declared to them. There were thousands of Jews who had gathered together that day as they had descended from all parts of the Mediterranean and the Middle East to come make their pilgrimage into Jerusalem to celebrate this feast of Pentecost. And so it was a time when Jerusalem was filled to overflowing with Jews who have traversed the Middle East to come to Jerusalem. And there have been supernatural signs and wonders as the believers have spoken in other languages. And the people are startled and they don't know what to make of it. And it is in this context that the Apostle Peter steps forward to preach what will be the first Christian sermon on this, the birthday of the church, as the church is now conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 14, Peter begins this sermon, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words." Peter now stands and he heralds the message of God's Word. He says in verse 15, "For these men are not drunk as you suppose. The believers were so filled with joy and they were so filled with happiness that those who observed this that day, as they saw the warmth of their fellowship and they're smiling and no doubt they're embracing one another, they suppose that they must be drunk, for it's not yet the third hour of the day." And so Peter now begins this sermon by quoting Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. I'm going to pass over this. He quotes Joel chapter 2 to give the explanation of what is occurring with these supernatural manifestations on the day of Pentecost. And as we come to verse 22, we come to what is the heart and the heartbeat of his message. as beginning in verse 22 and running through verse 36, he will preach the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was so powerful and it was so compelling that before the sermon was even over, Peter was interrupted by the crowd that day. And in verse 37, they cut him off before he had even finished the message. Their hearts were pierced, and they cried out, "What must we do?" And Peter will tell them in verse 38, "You must repent for the forgiveness of your sins." And there were 3,000 souls who were saved that day through this one sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. And so we would ask ourselves, what is the content of this message? What did he preach that had such a profound effect upon those who were there that day? Well, I can assure you he was not tickling ears. And I can assure you he was not preaching a series on how to have a happy vacation. And he was not addressing felt needs. He was addressing real needs that are unfelt until the Spirit of God puts its finger upon those needs. And the greatest need that anyone has is the need to be right with God, to have their sins forgiven, to know that their soul is glory bound. And so it is in this sermon that Peter preached that there was an explosion of spiritual power that was unleashed upon the church that day and for those who gathered around. It's like a rocket ship that takes off from Cape Canaveral. There has to be an initial burst of energy that catapults that spaceship out of our atmosphere and the pull of gravity until it is up in the higher atmosphere. And so it was when the church was birthed. It needed a powerful sermon. It needed a demonstration of power in the Holy Spirit for the church to be unleashed and to be rocketed forward on this its first day. And so, I want us to recall to our hearts tonight what was the sum and substance of this message that Peter preached on the person and work of Christ. And my prayer is that it would have powerful effect in our hearts and our souls tonight as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. Now, I want to give you just the overview of verses 22 to 36. There are four key points that I want you to see that really follow along the line of Peter's development of thought as he brings this message. And in verse 22, we see Jesus revealed. We see Christ revealed before men and attested by God to be exactly who he claimed to be. And then in verse 23, we see Christ rejected. This one who was revealed by God was rejected by man and was put to death upon the cross. And then in verses 24 to 32, we see Christ raised. They put him to death, but God raised him from the dead. God had the last word in this matter. But that wasn't the end of the story. And in verses 33 to 36, we see Christ reigning. After his resurrection, he ascended to the right hand of God the Father, where he then poured out the power of the Holy Spirit of God, which they had now witnessed. So Christ revealed, Christ rejected, Christ raised, Christ reigning. Let's look at each of these very carefully as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. First, we see Christ revealed in verse 22. What a powerful statement Peter makes here, having expounded Joel chapter 2 to frame the picture of what is happening here with the display of the Spirit's power. Peter now looks into the eyes of those thousands and thousands who had gathered there that day. No doubt there were countless thousands beyond the 3,000 who came to faith in God that day. He looked into the eyes of this vast multitude and he said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Here is the preacher's boldness. He must be heard. He will be heard. Listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves well know. And as he says this, he is saying to this gathered assembly there that day that every one of them are held accountable for God with the truth concerning who Jesus Christ is and what he came to do. Not a one of them were relieved of their responsibility of what had been clearly made known to them by God Almighty himself. He said, Jesus the Nazarene, which was a common name for Jesus in that day because that was his hometown, Nazareth. Jesus the Nazarene. Now notice this, a man attested to you by God. This word attested means for something to be openly exhibited and for there to be conclusive proof and evidence submitted in such a way that there is a clear demonstration of the truth. It also carries the idea of making something publicly known for there to be a public proclamation, and all of these hues of meaning are found for this word attested. That God had attested and documented, and God had provided evidence for that entire generation that in the sending of His Son into this world, Israel was without excuse. Their unbelief of the Lord Jesus Christ flew in the face of clear testimony and clear evidence that God Himself had submitted before the jury of their own heart. Jesus claimed to be God in human flesh. Jesus claimed to be the Savior of the world. Jesus claimed to be the only one who could give eternal life to those who would believe in Him. And as the Jews of that day heard that message, God was providing attestation that what Jesus was saying was absolutely true. You say, how did He do that? You'll notice three words in verse 22. With miracles and wonders and signs. When Jesus ministered, He performed many miracles, and the purpose of those miracles was to be a clear declaration that Jesus has come from God, that He is in fact God in human flesh. The word miracle, dunamis in the Greek, from which we get the English word dynamite, speaks of the supernatural working of miracles, that there is a dynamite of God released through the miracles that Jesus performed. The word wonder speaks of the effect in the heart of the one who observes these miracles, that there is a state of wonder and awe and astonishment and amazement within the heart of the one who sees the miracle performed. And then the word sign speaks of the lesson or the spiritual truth that lies behind the miracle itself. And many times the miracle was a living parable of the truth. For example, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, it was just a sign that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And when Jesus fed the 5,000 that day, it was but an object lesson that He is the true bread who comes down from heaven, and he who eats of His flesh and drinks of His blood will never hunger and will never thirst again and will have life everlasting. And so, as Jesus lived, as Jesus ministered, as Jesus preached, there was no doubt about who He was. God Almighty from heaven clearly attested that Christ is the Son of God and that He is the Savior of the world. And to say anything contrary would be to call God a liar, because God says, I have provided the evidence to you. That's where this sermon begins. And Peter tightens the noose when he says that they have been performed, at the end of verse 22, in your midst, just as you yourselves know. They could not claim ignorance. This was unmistakable proof. This was clear evidence that was undeniable, that had been, listen to this word, authenticated by God Almighty Himself, such that that entire generation was without excuse in the coming of Christ and the proof that God provided that Jesus is the Son of God. This is where this message begins. You may say, well, I wish God would provide proof like this for me. I wish I could have lived 2,000 years ago so I could have seen those miracles and those signs. But I want you to know God has attested who Christ is to you as well. And He has provided you two undeniable proofs. And there is evidence that has been presented to every heart here tonight, such that none of us is without excuse. And those two pieces of evidence that He has brought into the courtroom of every heart here tonight, authenticating who Christ is number one, the Word of God, and number two is the Spirit of God. You see, the Word of God clearly says that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is God in human flesh, and we have it on clear testimony of God's Word. You say, well, I don't know if I believe the Bible is God's Word. Well, my friend, there are many infallible proofs that testify clearly, objectively, for anyone who will open their eyes and open their heart and check it out for themselves, that the Bible is the inspired, the inerrant, the infallible Word of the living God. And it is this book that presents to your heart that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. That evidence stands as a towering rock of Gibraltar of evidence before every heart here tonight. And there is a second mountain of evidence that is brought as well, and it is the work of the Spirit of God to work within the hearts and souls of men and women, to convince our hearts and to persuade our hearts of the veracity and the genuineness of the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where this sermon began. Christ revealed. And Israel was without excuse. And every one of us here tonight is without excuse, as Christ is presented to every one of us as the exclusive Savior of the world. Now I want you to see second, not only Christ revealed, but I want you to see Christ rejected. Unfortunately, despite being so clearly attested to by God, Jesus was nevertheless rejected by men, and it speaks to the total depravity of the human heart. That man could look into the face of Jesus Christ and could have His deity and His Saviorhood attested by God Himself and still reject Him and still nail Him to a cross. And yet what God will remind us in this verse, verse 24, is that all of this was according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Look at verse 24. As this freight train pulls out of the station and begins to pick up speed and pick up momentum as the truth is unfolded, this man, referring to the one attested to you by God in verse 22, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Let's just stop right there. What Peter understood is what we need to firmly understand tonight, that the cross was no afterthought, that the cross was not a situation that got out of control, that God suddenly had to adopt as a part of His plan and a part of His will for the human race, but that the cross was a part of the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, and as a result of this, it was God Himself who delivered over the Lord Jesus Christ that day to be crucified. Who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, there are many different answers. An argument can be put for the Romans. An argument can be put for the Jews. An argument can be made for your sin and my sin. But ultimately, it was God Almighty Himself who delivered over His Son to die upon that cross. It was by the predetermined plan of God. This word predetermined comes from a Greek word, horizo, from which we get the English word horizon, which means to mark out a boundary out on the horizon. As you would be headed on a trip, you could, in essence, see the destination out on the horizon before you arrive at your destination. And predestination means that the destination or the end of your journey is marked out before that journey even begins. And as you stand here at point A, it's been marked out, point B, out on the horizon, and you will inevitably arrive there. It means to determine beforehand. And the cross, I want you to know, was predetermined by God before time began. Before the foundation of the world, God predestined that His Son would go to that cross and die in our place and bear our sins. The cross was divinely scripted by God before time began. And as Jesus went to that cross, those were steps of destiny that directed Him to Calvary's cross, as He was the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. In the heart and in the mind of God, before He created anything, Jesus was already crucified, because it was already rock certain and sure in the eternal counsel and the eternal decree of God before time began. And notice He says, and by the foreknowledge of God. Now, what this does not mean is that God looked down the tunnel of time to check things out and to see what was going on, and all of a sudden is startled and sees something He didn't know was going to happen. And once God sees that it's going to happen, then God has to somehow graft that into His day timer and put that down for that day of human history. That's the last thing that means. Such is a total denial of both divine sovereignty as well as divine omniscience. I want you to know God has never looked down the tunnel of time and ever learned anything. He has never looked down the tunnel of time and ever observed anything that He didn't already know. And the reason He already knows it is because He has already ordained it. Foreknowledge means foreordination. It means to choose to love beforehand in a redemptive and in a distinguishing and in a particular way. And what this means is that before time began, before the foundation of the world, the Father loved the Son, and the Father chose the Son to be our Redeemer and to be our Savior, and marked out His path to come into this world in order to go to that cross and to die for us in our place upon that tree. And in Luke chapter 22 and in verse 22 we read, "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined." And it was determined by God before the annals of history and before creation that Jesus, in the fullness of time, would be born of a virgin, would come into this world, and He was born to die, and He set His face like a flint towards Jerusalem, and He would not be deterred. And as He approached Jerusalem, He said, "The hour has come. Father, glorify the Son, that the Son may be glorified in Thee." Now, having said all of that, and all of that is absolutely true, it was the sovereign plan and the eternal decree of God that His Son be our Savior, God nevertheless held those that day who crucified Jesus. God held them personally accountable and personally responsible for the most heinous sin that has ever been committed in the history of the world. Notice how verse 24 concludes after God delivered Him over. Notice, "You nailed Him to a cross." And when He said, "You nailed Him," He's referring to the Jews, the religious leaders of Israel, those hypocrites, those whitewashed sepulchers, those brood of rattlesnakes. "You nailed Him to a cross by the hands of godless men," and the godless men refer to the Romans who carried out the execution because the Jews did not have the power of capital punishment. And so it was the Jews who instigated it. It was the Romans who carried it out because they alone had the power of capital punishment. And notice, "You nailed Him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death." And it was the blackest and the darkest moment in all of human history. As the thrice holy Son of God came into this world, He was without sin. He was love incarnate. He came to reveal the Father and to seek and to save those which were lost. And what the world did was rise up and crucify Him and nail Him to a cross. And Peter had the absolute boldness and courage to look those in the eyes who carried out that perpetration and to look them in the eyes publicly and say, "You nailed Him to the cross," and charged them with the first degree murder of the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. But my friend, it was the will of God and it was the plan of God that our Savior be crucified, and the circumstances were not out of control. It all played into God's plan to save you and to redeem you and to forgive you through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is so much more I want to say at this point, but I must press on. That leads now to the third section of this message, beginning in verse 24. Not only Christ revealed and Christ rejected, but I love this, beginning in verse 24, Christ raised. And the cross must always include the resurrection. And the resurrection is the validation by God from heaven that the death of Christ for our sins was a perfect payment in full for the debt of our sins. Look at verse 24. But God raised Him up again. They thought they had gotten rid of the problem. They thought by crucifying Christ that they weren't going to have to deal with this anymore. They thought by putting Him to death that they could get back to business and that everybody would come back into their little fold and that they could continue to exercise sway over the populace and over the people. And so they delivered Him over and He was put to death. And they washed their hands and they went back to live their normal lives. But on the third day, God raised Him from the dead. And Jesus Christ came walking out of that tomb, a risen, living, victorious Savior with the keys of death and Hades in His hand. God raised him up again. And by the way, verse 22 talked about signs and wonders and miracles. This is the greatest miracle that God ever performed in the history of the world, the resurrection of His own Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. You remember in Matthew chapter 12, they came to Jesus and they said, "Oh, show us another sign. Show us another miracle." And Jesus said, "A sinful and adulterous generation craves for miracles. There will be no more miracle given to this generation except for the sign of Jonah the prophet. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the depths of the earth. But God will raise him up from the dead, and it will serve proof positive that Jesus Christ is everything that he claimed to be. Even the resurrection is a miracle and is an attesting of God that Jesus is the Savior of the world." God raised him up again. He is a living Savior. He is alive and able to save forever and putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. My friend, it was impossible for Jesus to be held in the ironclad grip of death, because the power of God is greater than death. The power of God is greater than hell. The power of God is greater than Satan. The power of God is greater than sin. And the power of God raised Jesus from the dead. In verse 25, Peter, this great expositor of the truth, he now dips back into the Old Testament and he begins to rattle forth now verse after verse after verse from the Old Testament, as if to say to that Jewish crowd that day, if you only knew your Bible better, you would know that this was all in fulfillment of prophecy from the Old Testament. It had been predicted from long ago. And so verse 25, "For David says of him," and he now quotes Psalm 16, beginning in verse 8, this found initial fulfillment in David, but only partial fulfillment in David, for David had not yet been raised from the dead. There was not even yet the full fulfillment in David, but it merely pointed to the greater son of David, the one who would come through the loins of David in the messianic line, the greater son of David, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so we read in Psalm 16, verse 8, Peter quotes and he says, "I saw the Lord always in my presence." Now this ultimately reveals the meditation of the heart of Jesus Christ. As he found himself in the crisis, in the chaos of that last week, as he was surrounded by conspiracies and threats upon his life, as the shadow of the cross was now being cast across his path, as he sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he was taken away captive across the Valley of Kidron into stand those six trials, the meditation of Christ's heart, "I saw the Lord always in my presence." He lived his life as always in the presence of God, consciously aware of the presence of God in his life. "For he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken." And this is not speaking of his ascension. In that day, Jesus will be at the Father's right hand. At this moment before the cross, it is the Father who is at the right hand of the Son, meaning the Father is with me to protect me. The Father is with me to guard me. The Father is with me to strengthen me through the darkest valleys of my life. Verse 26, "Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue exalted." Why? Because he had put his trust in God. His heart was filled with joy. "Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope." Is it not an amazing thing that as Jesus approached the cross, that he was not whimpering and crying like a little kid going to the doctor to get a shot? and just screaming and howling and shrieking and about to faint in exasperation, knowing full well what awaits him. But instead, there is a quiet, deliberate, intentional going forward in the will of God. How is that? Because in verse 26, he lived with hope. He had a confident assurance as he lived his life in the will of God, that there was a greater triumph about his life as he moved forward in the will of God. Verse 27, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades. I know that after they kill me, and after they crucify me, and they lay me in this borrowed grave, that you're not going to abandon me there, and you will not forsake me there in the grave. Hades means the abode of the dead. Nor will you allow your Holy One, meaning Christ Himself, to undergo decay. In other words, you won't even leave me so long in the grave that the process of decomposition will begin to strip away my flesh. It will be not only a resurrection, it will be a quick and a soon resurrection. You have met, verse 28, you have made known to me the ways of life, pointing to what lies on the other side of the grave. That after his death, he knew that there would be the ways of life for him to walk. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. He knew that after his death, he would be in the close presence of God. Verse 29, as he concludes this, brethren, I may confidently say to you, and I can't pass that up without saying to my own heart again tonight, this is the preacher's confidence. Nobody wants to listen to someone who strokes his chin and says, well, it appears to me. What people want to hear is, thus saith the Lord. And Peter says, brethren, I may confidently say to you, Paul told Timothy, do not let anyone disregard you when you preach the word. Regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, his tomb is with us to this day. What that means is simply this. Psalm 16 could not find its ultimate fulfillment in David because David is still in the grave. Psalm 16 speaks of a resurrection. It must be fulfilled in someone else, and that someone else is the Prince of Life, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verse 30, and so because he was a prophet, meaning David, that as David wrote Psalm 16 as well as other psalms, he was enabled by God to record the future before it came to pass. And part of that future was the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Listen to this, 1,000 years before it happened. And so he was a prophet, because he was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. This speaks of the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, 11 through 16. And it's also found in Psalms 89, verse 3, and Psalm 132, verse 11. Again, that there would be a greater descendant of David who would be the fulfillment of these promises. So therefore, verse 31, he, David, looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. You see, the Old Testament did reveal the resurrection of Christ. And David, verse 31, says he looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection not merely in general at the end of the age. He spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Again, quoting Psalm 16, comes to the conclusion, verse 32, this Jesus, as if there's any other who is under consideration, this Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witness. And I want to tell you what, how do you explain the change in the lives of the apostles that when Jesus was captured in the Garden of Gethsemane and He gave Himself to those soldiers, the shepherd was struck, the sheep scattered, and they were hiding behind closed doors, fearful for their lives. And then on the day of Pentecost, they become like roaring lions, courageous and bold, ready to preach to the world that this Jesus, whom you crucified and you nailed to a cross, God has raised from the dead. What made the change? I'll tell you what it was. They were witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A man may live for a lie, but he won't die for a lie. And they had seen Christ raised from the dead, and they were convinced, and they were confident, and their lives were transformed to the point that 11 of the 12 died martyr's death, and the other died by himself, the Apostle John, under difficult circumstances. Peter preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that God has raised Him and He is a living Savior. And I must hasten. Fourth and finally, verse 33. Christ reigning. We have seen Christ raised. We have seen Christ rejected. We have seen Christ revealed. Now, finally, Christ reigning. And the apostles, when they preached the Lord Jesus Christ, they couldn't leave it as just He was Jesus of Nazareth. They couldn't leave it that He was just a carpenter. When they preached Christ, they preached the exaltation of Christ. They preached the ascension of Christ. They preached the coronation of Christ in heaven, that He was and is a mighty, triumphant Savior over all creation. So verse 33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God. Now don't let that pass you by. Exalted to the right hand of God? That means He is equal with God. That means He's on the same level with God. He's at the right hand of God, that place of highest authority and supreme sovereignty, a place of absolute, unrivaled equality with God, this most exalted position in the universe. Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God. You remember in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18? All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. And so he says, based upon this, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He, referring to Christ, has poured forth this which you both see and hear. And this points back to the descent of the Holy Spirit on this, the day of Pentecost. And what Peter is saying is that the Holy Spirit of God has been sent from the throne of God by the one seated at the right hand of God. The Holy Spirit has been sent by Jesus Christ, which in itself is another documentation for the deity of Christ. Because only God can send God. Who could send God the Holy Spirit but one of the other members of the Godhead? No angel can send the Holy Spirit. No man can send the Holy Spirit. Only one who is God, co-equal and co-eternal with God the Holy Spirit, has authority to send the Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ at the right hand of God the Father has sent now the Holy Spirit. And He descended on the day of Pentecost. In verse 34, for it was not David who ascended into heaven. And see, he's showing that David is not the fulfillment of his own Psalms. It wasn't David who was raised from the dead, and it wasn't David who has ascended into heaven. David merely spoke as a prophet and looked ahead to a greater son of David. But he himself says, and he now quotes Psalm 110. And by the way, when I was in Israel, one of the questions I was asked by the pastors was if I would expound Psalm 110 and put me on the spot, but you might well imagine I preached for the next hour and a half on Psalm 110 extemporaneously and expounded this psalm. It is a glorious psalm. And the beginning of this psalm says, and Peter now quotes it, and it speaks to how well Peter knew the Bible, does it not? That Peter can spontaneously, extemporaneously quote the Bible like this and use the Scripture in such a powerful way. The Lord said to my Lord, that this is an inter-Trinitarian conversation. We're stepping onto holy ground here. God the Father said to God the Son, "Sit at my right hand," speaking of the enthronement of Christ, "until," and it looks ahead to the end of the age and the time of the second coming of Christ. "You sit here, Son. You sit here at my right hand until I do something with your enemies. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And a footstool here is a figure of speech of total domination. It is a figure of speech denoting abject submission. "Until I bring all of your enemies into a place of submission before your throne." And Philippians 2 verse 9 through 11 says that there is coming that day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And in that day, even His enemies will become His footstool. Verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain." I like Peter's preaching style. "Let all of the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ." Have you ever heard someone give a testimony like this? "You know, I made Jesus Lord of my life." Well, you must be pretty good to make Him Lord, because only God can make Him Lord. And God has already made Him Lord. He doesn't need to be made Lord. The more correct testimony is that you have come to the place of recognizing His Lordship and submitting to His Lordship and now obeying His Lordship. But God has made Him Lord and Christ. And this speaks of His enthronement at the right hand of God the Father and the investing of all authority in heaven and earth into the precious hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is with this sovereign authority that He will now build His church, that He will now convert His enemies, that He will now open eyes and open ears and open hearts, and He will now overturn circumstances. And with this authority, He will now bring the entire human unfolding of history to its God-appointed end. And Peter, one last time at the end of verse 36, being the preacher that he is, has to say it one more time: "This Jesus whom you crucified." Well, the effect of this was overwhelming. You know, in verse 37, it was like a knife stab to the heart. Their hearts were pierced. "What must we do?" "Repent. Repent. Turn from your wicked ways. Turn from your sin. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a Savior, and you shall have the forgiveness of your sins." Every eternal destiny here tonight is marked and determined by our relationship with Him. He that has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. As we come to the Lord's table tonight, we come to remember Jesus Christ. This Lord's Supper is a memorial in this sense, that within our own hearts we remember His person, His work, and what He has done for us. And I would remind you concerning this Christ, as you hold the cup and as you hold the bread, that He has been revealed by God to you, and He has been attested by God to your hearts, that He's exactly who He claimed to be. As you hold the bread and as you hold the cup, I would remind you that He was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. That this was God's eternal purpose and plan for you to have a Savior from all eternity past. And that this Christ, though crucified, has been raised from the dead. And I trust that He lives inside your heart tonight by His Holy Spirit. That He is reigning on high. He is at the right hand of God the Father, where He possesses and exercises all authority over heaven and earth. I believe the wisest thing for us to do tonight is to humble ourselves before Him. If His enemies will be made a footstool, how we as His sons and daughters should humble ourselves as well. And we should kiss the Son, and we should embrace the Son, and adore the Son. And within our own hearts tonight, as you hold the bread and the cup, give glory to God that He has provided the Son for you, and that it is well with your soul tonight through the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we now come to the Lord's table, we understand that we step onto holy ground. We desire not to trifle with holy things. We come and give reverence to You and to Your Son. And we remember this mighty saving enterprise that took place at Calvary 2,000 years ago and how we have been grafted into it. We bless You tonight, God, that the Lord Jesus has come to seek and to save that which was lost, and that He found us and sought for us until He found us and has now saved us and put us over His shoulder and brought us back into the sheepfold. And we think of the rejoicing in heaven over one lost sheep who is saved. Surely there can be rejoicing in our hearts tonight as we are the ones who have been saved. We rejoice in our so great salvation, but more than that, we rejoice in our so great Savior. And so cause our hearts tonight to be gripped by Him and to be focused upon Him in Jesus' name. Amen.